beautiful day. When isn't it a beautiful day in San Diego, right? Are we getting feedback from somewhere? Okay. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will be present, speaking to our hearts and to our minds. May we find in your word the inspiration, the power that we need to live our lives, to be a witness, to testify of your goodness and your glory and your power. We pray in your name. Amen. You know, in studying for my the sermon this morning, I began to journey a little bit, travel a little bit in my mind to times in the past, long ago, to my childhood, watching men and women present the gospel, watching men and women bring healing, bring happiness and joy and peace to people who were living in darkness. I began to think about those men and those women that I had the privilege of meeting over the years, men and women who had no idea how much they influenced me. One of the things that I enjoy great as I'm older is meeting those people. Some of them are quite far along in years, and being able to say to them, thank you so much for being such a wonderful witness of what it means to be a true Christian. Thank you for influencing my life, for sharing the good news, just by the way you lived and the way you witnessed. I'm reminded that one's witness and testimony does not end upon their death, that their witness and their testimony goes on and on. I think specifically of my own family, my great-great-great uncle, who gave his life in the jungles of Borneo, shed his blood there as a martyr to share the goodness of the gospel. His ministry was very short. In fact, it was only barely a year. And he went with another missionary into the jungles of, I said Borneo, I meant Indonesia. And upon entering the jungle and traveling towards this village that they planned to go and share the gospel, they were martyred there on the jungle path. And their bodies were put in graves, but yet their blood spoke, and it spoke to thousands and thousands of people. And because of their willingness to die for Jesus, their willingness to go wherever Jesus led them, thousands of people in Indonesia have become Christians and follow Jesus Christ. I'm thankful. I'm grateful for their martyrdom. And yet, I find that this is only one example of people who, throughout history, have been willing to sacrifice everything, including their lives, so that the good news of the gospel can be spread. I look at this book, the book of Acts in chapter 6, and I see here an example of someone who was filled with the power of God, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and because he was filled, he was willing to give his life, to give everything he had. But let's back up to chapter 5 for just a moment as we sort of prepare to look at chapter 6. Because we find a rhythm almost in this writing of the book of Acts. We sense that there is this repetitive phrase, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they shared the good news of salvation. And as a result of their sharing the good news of salvation, they were questioned by the authorities, the religious authorities. And when they were questioned by the religious authorities, they stood up for what they believed. They said, we will not stop preaching the good news of the gospel. And the authorities didn't know what to do, so they whipped them, they beat them, and they put them in prison. It's ever all the way through. We see this over and over and over. But there's also one more added dimension, dynamic here. Even though there was this persecution, even though the religious authorities tried to stop the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by putting the disciples into prison, by threatening them, by saying, if you don't stop, we're going to kill you. The result of that was thousands were brought to the cross. Thousands accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We find here at the end of chapter 5, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, that's capitalized N-A-M-E. What would that be? The name of Jesus, isn't that right? Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never, and here's, I like this, never stopped, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You want to boil it all down? It all boils right down to the good news is that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is all sufficient for our salvation. It is His death on the cross and His resurrection that because of that, we can have forgiveness of sins. Because of that, we also can claim the resurrection power that Jesus Christ had. We also know that He's in heaven and He's waiting to come back and take us home. Hallelujah. Amen. So we hear this message over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. And it just, you know, like I said, the chapters aren't supposed to be there. So we'll just read, and it says, and they wouldn't stop preaching the news that Jesus is Christ. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, some of you are saying, well, I thought the disciples were just the 12 that were selected. Well, it seems that the word disciple can be applied to anyone who follows Jesus Christ and decides to make Him their personal Savior. So the numbers were increasing. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So it seems that there was a bit of a conflict going on. You see, they had all decided that they would live off of the means that they had, but they would share their wealth, they would share their food and their accommodations. And so there was just this big community of believers, the early church. And it seems that some were being overlooked. And so the disciples, the followers of Jesus, got together and they decided that they would have to select some people who could oversee the care of those who were in the body of Christ. And so it seems they chose, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 6, as it says, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full, and I want you to listen to this, this is a description, this is an introduction to Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now he wasn't the only one that was selected. We have the list of names there. Okay. And then as a result of that introduction, and as the result of choosing these men, great men of faith, men filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so the word of God spread again. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. When I read that, I thought, wow. Not only has the influence of the disciples impressed the common people, the people on the street, the people from other villages, from other countries, but it impressed upon the minds of the priests. And some of these priests may very well have been priests who at one time may have voted to have Jesus put to death. But their minds were changed now. They had discovered that the power of the Holy Spirit working on their hearts had changed their hearts, and now they decided to follow Jesus. And you know, often when a person of that stature in the community decides to change or to follow Christ, often many follow in their example, in their footsteps. And so when it says that the number grew rapidly, you know, when you think of something as being rapid, it means it just like exploded almost. And I try to envision, I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for the disciples. You know, here there was only maybe 100 or 300 or whatever, and then all of a sudden there was 1,000 and another 1,000 and another 1,000. And that's, of course, they're only counting the men. So whenever a man was brought to the Lord, the whole family came. So you can triple or quadruple or whatever that number. You can say, well, the wives and the children. And so it just blossomed. It just grew and grew and grew. And before they knew it, they had a mega church. They didn't know what to do. Things were getting difficult. And so they chose these 7 men, and Stephen being one of those. Now, we've already found out that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder if someone were to introduce you today, how would they introduce you? If you've ever sat through a graduation service, class graduating from either high school or college or from doctoral program, it's very interesting, because most of the time is spent often in introducing the person who's going to speak, the person with the wisdom. And they go on and on about how many doctorates they have and their, you know, books they've written. And, you know, it's quite interesting, because that's how they introduce these people. But here, Stephen is being introduced. It says nothing about his degrees. It says really nothing about anything that he's done of significance in society or in the political world or anything. It simply says that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. But there's more. If you read on. So the word of God spread, we know that, as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's... Here's more, another portion of the introduction of Stephen. We know a lot about Stephen already, but here it is. He's full of God's grace and God's power. Full of God's grace. Grace? We were singing about it this morning, weren't we? I remember one of the words that we used, a phrase that we kept repeating, was, capture me with your grace. That God is our defense. He is our righteousness. He loves us so that we in turn should love and follow Him. He captures us with His grace. You know, it sounds more like that God's the one that's coming after us. He's not going to let us go. He's going to capture us. He's going to get a hold of us with His grace. He's going to bind us up with His righteousness. It's beautiful. I love the words to that song, by the way. Thank you, Derek, for choosing that. But here we have Stephen as defined as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's grace. And he did great wonders and miraculous signs. Great wonders and miraculous signs. I got to thinking about that. What sort of wonders and signs? Well, if we read, we'll find out that on a daily basis, people would bring their loved ones and their friends out into the streets and on their beds, and the disciples would go by and heal the sick. It must have been a nightmare for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Caiaphas and his family, because they thought by putting an end to Jesus' ministry, by crucifying Him on the cross, that then now they could kick back, enjoy an early retirement, all the money that they had made in cheating the people, they could take that and they could live lavishly until the day they died. The fact of the matter is, that when they put Jesus to death, the whole thing got started. And now we have hundreds and thousands of people all wandering and walking through the cities and the paths of the Holy Lands, and they're all proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is a risen Lord, that He is the Messiah. And these guys are going nuts now. Because there's not just one, it's multiplied by thousands, rapidly by thousands. And the disciples are performing some of the same miracles that Jesus performed while He was alive here on this earth. And it seems that Stephen was one of those. I think it's important to note that Stephen was not asked to be an evangelist. He wasn't asked to be one of the 12. He wasn't asked to do any great television ministry or some radio ministry. He was simply asked to do a very simple task, and that was to make sure that those who were poor, those who needed help in the body of Christ, would get the help they needed. He was a deacon. A lot of people would say, well, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I'm waiting until the nominating committee decides that I can be an elder. Or until I have reached the point in my education and in my career that I can be ordained as a pastor. It's interesting here that the moment he received the call to do ministry, Stephen just rolled up his sleeves and waded in. But it's important to note that he was already a man full of what? Faith and the Holy Spirit. And so we have, once again, an ongoing description, introduction, you might say, to Stephen, this great man of God. He's a man who performed miracles and signs. I wish they would tell us what the signs were. But we know what the miracles are. It has to do with healing of people. The signs, I don't know what that might have been. Maybe bringing fire down from heaven like Elijah or something. I don't know. It doesn't say. And then it goes on and says here, he basically, because of his ministry and because of the ministry of the disciples, it created quite a stir among the religious leaders, among those in high-ranking positions in Israel. And so they kind of pulled him aside and they began to argue with him. And what does it say? I like this. There's nothing like the power of God. There's nothing like the Holy Spirit to back you up. And here it says, but they, the religious leaders, those of authority, those of significance in society, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Could not stand up to his wisdom or the power that he spoke with. And I don't think that, at least from what I gather by just reading about Stephen, I don't think he was some bigger than life type person. I don't think he was some incredible, eloquent speaker. I don't think he had the personality of Peter or Paul. But he had an assurance. He had a confidence. And he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. How often we rush into a job, or we rush into an experience, or we rush into a situation running ahead of the Holy Spirit and not listening, and we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? But if we are led by the Spirit, we can stand up to the arguments, to those who would seek to bring us down. And they, now listen, here's an interesting thing about verse 13. They produce false witnesses to testify against him. Now it's beginning to sound a lot like what happened to Jesus. And let me assure you, if you choose to follow Jesus, if you choose to do the work of the Holy Spirit, if you choose to share the good news of salvation that changed the lives and hearts of individuals and people, you will come under scrutiny. You will come under attack. And those attacks won't necessarily be the attacks of Satan. It will be people. People that you know, people that you thought were your friends, they will attack. Because whenever the Holy Spirit is there, there is always another spirit. The spirit to tear down, to distract, to destroy, to crush. But I like Stephen and what he says here. It says in verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow, this guy, never stops speaking. Man. In other words, would somebody please shut him up? He is saying things that is burning a hole in our conscience. He's using the name of Jesus, and that's a bad name. That's a bad name in the circles of Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders. We don't want to hear that name anymore. They plug their ears and they run the other direction every time they hear it. Because their consciences are pricking them. They know that what they did was wrong. And they don't want to be reminded every single day. But it says he won't stop speaking. He won't stop speaking. The temptation to stop when somebody tells us to stop is strong, isn't it? Because we always want to weigh and say, well, yeah, you know, I want to keep them as friends, so I really better not say anything that will create, you know, tension. I better be careful what I say on Facebook and, you know, make sure that I keep everything nice. But Stephen didn't have that problem. He had no problem saying it like it was. He had no problem in revealing the sins of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the things that they had done to Jesus. And it goes on and it says, the people that had this false testimony against him, they said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So often the arguments, the battles that we fight within Christendom are battles that have to do with tradition, battles that have to do with, well, you know, I disagree with you, so you can go ahead and you can do your thing and I'm going to do my thing. I'll go to a different church and I'll do my own thing. But, you know, don't make me change. Let me stay the way I am. Okay? And so here we have that very same problem happening early on in the church. Don't change the customs of Moses handed down to us. There you go. You have traditions that were handed down. We're not just talking about the Mosaic laws. They had expanded those laws to a point where a person couldn't do anything. You couldn't turn one way or the other. You were breaking a law. They made it impossible to live a normal life because they had all these traditions, all this dogma that was passed down to them. It's funny because, you know, in my own life, I remember growing up in a country. My parents were missionaries, and all the churches there had crosses either on the top or on the side or whatever. And I came back to America, and I began to notice that none of the churches, hardly any of them, especially the newer ones, had the cross anywhere. And as I got older, I started asking questions, and nobody could give me an answer. Why? Why don't we have the cross? The cross is a sign of a risen Lord. It's an empty cross. It's not a crucifix. It's an empty cross. The first and earliest sign of the Christian faith was, he has risen. It says over and over here, he has risen. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Christ is in heaven. And it wasn't until I went to the seminary, and there at the seminary, I began to do some research in the history of the Advent faith, which is the history of my family pretty much expands that whole time period, 1800s on to now. And I began to look at some photographs of the early churches, and sure enough, steeples on the top, steeples on the pews, I mean crosses on the pews, crosses on the top of the steeple, crosses on the lights, crosses on the pulpit. I thought, well, okay, so when did they disappear? Where did they go? Who made the rule? Who stood up and said, from now on, we will no longer have crosses? Couldn't find it. It wasn't until probably I researched for 2 or 3 years. And I began to ask questions from some of the older people who remember the really early years. And it came from a debate, an argument that went on between those who had recently come in to the church from another faith that had crucifixes everywhere. And as a result of their not being able to make the transition from the crucifix, which is a totally different theology, to the risen Lord cross with no body of Christ on it, they began to badger and cause problems in the churches. And so pretty soon people started taking the crosses down, getting rid of them. Debating, arguing, fighting over tradition. I'm thankful that, you know, our church understands what the empty cross is all about. God's blessed us. We've been able to actually put a couple up even so that people can visually, if need be, visually see the empty cross and see what it means. It means their salvation. It means that Christ is risen. They couldn't keep him on the cross. They couldn't keep him in the tomb because he had a mission. The mission was to be the risen Lord, the high priest in heaven, preparing to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? That's what I believe. So I'm glad at least in this congregation we don't fuss over the cross. But you see how little things like that, though, can become a big issue. And so they don't want him to talk anymore about Jesus. They want to talk about Moses and the laws of Moses and the dogma and the tradition of the Jewish faith. And so they want him to be quiet. Were they successful in silencing him? No. And as a result, you know the rest of the story. He was taken out by these people, these religious rulers, and he was stoned. He was put to death. The first martyr of the Christian faith. And I got to thinking about that as I was thinking about my great uncle who was also martyred, my grandmother she died in the jungles of Borneo from disease, gave her life. Other people who gave their lives over the centuries. And I thought about it and I thought, you know what? When those people laid down their lives, they had no idea the testimony of their blood, the testimony of their martyrdom, how that would affect the rest of the world through eternity. We still don't know the effect of Stephen's martyrdom because there are still people accepting Jesus Christ. And just maybe, you know, if you know DNA and genealogy and all that stuff, if we could trace the genealogy of the Christians today, we might find a few thousand, maybe a few million, who could trace their spiritual genealogy right back to Stephen. Wouldn't that be interesting? I think someday we'll be able to do that when we get to heaven. So you never know. When you're called upon to serve God's people, you never know what will happen. When you ask the Holy Spirit into your life, when you take on the task of spreading the good news of the gospel, you never know. You have no idea what will happen. And if you're called upon to give up your life as a result of preaching the gospel, then let me tell you, you are in good company. You're in good company. There's 4 things that I learned from this passage, from the story of Stephen. And I just want to show those real quickly here. If you want to write them down, that's fine. But as I studied this chapter, chapter 6 and chapter 7, I saw 4 very distinct, very clear points. The first was, Stephen was willing to serve God in any capacity. If it meant waiting on tables, if it meant feeding those who were hungry, he was willing to do it. He was willing to obey and follow God's will regardless of the consequences. And he was out of the spotlight. Because, you know, when you read the Gospels, the story of Stephen is only, you know, just a couple chapters. And then he's gone. There's no spotlight anymore. The biggest spotlight in the scriptures is Paul in the New Testament. Here's Paul, okay, his ministry. But the beauty of Stephen is that even though he was not in the spotlight, even though he wasn't like one of the main guys, he wasn't like one of the presidents or the leaders or the CEOs, he was faithful to his God in witnessing and giving his testimony. Even that led to his death. The second thing I noted about Stephen here in Acts is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to suggest, and I don't think this is a radical thought, I think it's a fact, that without the power of the Holy Spirit, ministry is not as successful. Okay? People can grind it out there if they want, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, very little is going to happen. Very little. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's very little that can ruffle your feathers. There's very little that can put fear in your heart, because you are now under the power of the greatest power in the universe, and that is the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that led to confidence. He could speak confidently before the great men, great religious thinkers of his time. He could stand before them with confidence and share his testimony and share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what did that lead to? It led to a peace that passes all understanding. How do I know that? Because right here it says, verse 15 of chapter 6, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently on Stephen, and they saw what? That his face was what? Was like the face of an angel. Man, that's pretty powerful if you ask me. That the ones who were accusing him, the ones who were trying to kill him, the ones who are opposing him, look at him and they look upon the face of Stephen and they see the face of an angel. I want to ask you to look at the person next to you and look at their face and describe to me what you see. But what they're saying, what is being said here in the book of Acts is simply this. When we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and we have the faith that leads to that relationship, that connection with Jesus Christ, that regardless of where we are, under any circumstances, those around us will see that we've been with Jesus and our face will shine with the glory of heaven. People will see that we've been with Jesus. In fact, we know that Stephen spent time with Jesus, because in the passage here, it even says that Stephen called upon Jesus to be his witness. Now, let me ask you something. If you could go into a courtroom today and you were, let's say, you were being questioned or somebody was challenging you or something, and you could say, and Jesus is my witness, what would happen? Oh, yeah, well, he's a religious freak, you know. Yeah, you know, don't listen to that. That's foolishness. But let me tell you something, folks. There is a trial that is going on right now for all of our lives, for all of us. And Satan is the accuser. He is the one who is accusing us. And the one who wants to oppose us. And the one who wants to put us to death. He wants us to die without the assurance and the hope of eternal life. But we can call on Jesus. He's our attorney. And let me tell you, there's nothing that Satan's more afraid of than Jesus. Remember, there was a battle in heaven, Revelation tells us, and Satan lost the battle. There was a battle at the tomb, and Satan lost the battle. He knows he's a loser, and he knows that he cannot come up against the power of God. And the greatest power that you have at your very fingertips in this world is the power of God. It's promised us. Stephen knew that. And he called upon that power to be his testimony when people were accusing him. He called upon that power when the stones were striking him and he was falling to his knees and blood was pouring down his face. And he knew that any moment now that one stone would knock him unconscious and that would be the end of his life here on this earth. He even had the spirit of Jesus during that time. And he turned and looked towards heaven. And we are told that when he looked towards heaven, he could see right into the courts and he could see Jesus sitting right next to his Father. And he asked the Father to please forgive those who were trying to kill him or who were killing him. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like he'd been listening to Jesus, huh? Jesus said the very same thing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so as we close the story of Stephen, we find two more qualities of being a Christian. The third one is that he honored the scriptures. And I'll tell you, the scriptures are under attack now in so many different ways. Hollywood's taken it up, and they tell the stories of the Bible however they want to tell it. There's people who are trying to use the scriptures to support their own kind of religion and their own lives. But Stephen honored the scriptures. He used them properly. He knew the scriptures so well. He believed the scriptures. He preached the scriptures. He kept Christ in the center of every conversation. And he applied the scriptures to everyday living. The fourth quality that we see here and revealed for us in this chapter is that he followed, and I said this once already, but he followed Christ's example because he'd been with Christ. He knew the heart of the Savior. The Savior knew his heart. And in his death, he acted lovingly and merciful to those who were killing him. I don't know about you, but my life is a life that, as anyone else, you cherish life. You want to live as long as you can. You don't want to die too soon. You want to hang on to the bitter end. But let me tell you something. When you follow Jesus Christ, when you accept the mission, the call to serve the Lord, your life, it's important, but it doesn't become the most important thing. The most important thing is to spread the good news of salvation. And if that means losing your life, well, so be it. Because in losing your life, you've gained eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Lord.